Well, good evening. We're back in Leviticus, the first Wednesday night study of the year. What a blessing. As you turn to Leviticus chapter 11, if you'd also look to Colossians chapter 2 and put a bookmark or an old bulletin or maybe some cash or credit card in there, because we will be going to Colossians chapter 2 in just a moment. Leviticus. So we're reminded that the theme of Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. And just let me say, with all the turmoil that's going on in the world right now and all of the uncertainty, I think it is such a blessing that we can find truth and we can find hope and we can find instruction for our journey towards heaven right here in the Old Testament, all over the Bible really, but even in Leviticus chapters 11 and 12. And it's just a blessing to be able to come to the church and worship the Lord and then just find sanctuary, like spiritual and mental sanctuary in the Word. Isn't that true? There's that washing of the Word of God, you know, that takes place in our hearts and lives. And so Leviticus, as we're traveling through this book, as we're traveling through the whole Bible, really, we're reminded that the main theme that we see all throughout the book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. Our Creator, the author of life, the creator of the universe, he's holy and he's set apart from his creation. So he's the creator and he's set apart. He is involved in his creation, but he's set apart from his creation. He's pure, he's good, he's the epitome of and even the source of goodness. He's perfect and just and true, completely moral. There's no hint of darkness with him. There's no shadowy aspects of his character where we go, oh, I guess we didn't know about that. That'll never happen with God because he's pure and he's holy. He's a God of love who in his mercy graciously made a plan for salvation for all humans, and that Messiah Jesus would come from a nation, the Jewish nation of Israel. And we need to understand that God didn't just pick a nation of the nations. He formed a nation for himself, particularly for his purposes. And it's like we heard, which is a great weekend last weekend, if you weren't here with Jason Coleman's from Behold Israel, he said, Israel is the only nation that was formed based on a promise. God made a promise, and he made a nation. It's just wonderful. God created the nation. He chose Abraham to be the head of that nation. He chose him out of a Gentile, pagan-worshipping area. Lots of idolatry going on, and this guy Abraham left all of that, and he was the head of the Jewish nation. So imagine that the first Jew wasn't Jewish. First Jew is Gentile. Okay. But here's God and all of his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and bringing his people down to Egypt where he really formed them in the womb of Egypt. He birthed the nation of Israel with the Exodus, and then he brought them into the land that he gave them to inhabit. And so what we find in Leviticus, which I go through this introduction because some of us are just, we're not really familiar with Leviticus. And you think of all the Old Testament books we could study, Leviticus, really? Yes, really. It's important and it's connected to the other books. It's connected. And so we find God in Leviticus prescribing to Israel how they were to approach him. And that's important because of the pressing question of how can sinful people have any relationship with the holy God? How can they even come near? And this book and what God prescribed in this book with the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and all these rules and ceremonial laws that we'll get into has to do with that. God's a holy God, and he said, okay, I'm going to provide the means for you to come near. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? And all of these things that we're looking at, as you know, you guys are Bible students, they're all shadows and they're all sign pointers that point to Jesus who fulfilled it all. So now we don't just get to come near, we get to come on in. And so when Jesus was on the cross, one of the many things that was miraculous that happened at that time is that the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And it was as if God was declaring, open house, you can come on in. This previously cordoned off area in the temple where only one priest, the high priest, could go in one time a year. now it was just there for all to see. And even with the tomb, you know, being empty, it's like God saying, come on in and see, my son is risen from the dead, just like he said. And so there's access. And we have access to God because of Jesus. And so that's what Leviticus is all about. How can an unholy people approach or come near and have fellowship with a holy God? So God says even in a number of times in the book of Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. And so God has called his people to be like him and not like the world, and to be in that place where we're being molded and shaped into the image of his son. And so God established Israel as a kingdom of priests and representatives of his nature and his glory. And we too, under the new covenant, we're called a kingdom of priests. And we're called to be representatives of God. Well, guess what? God's holiness hasn't changed from the Old Testament in Leviticus. He's still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we still are called to be holy because God is holy. We're still called to be submitted to his sanctification process in our lives and represent him to the world that is really in desperate need of a Savior. I mean, the world is about to be plunged into a time about which the Bible has a lot to say. And the only escape is found in Jesus. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, how shall we escape so great a salvation? You know, we've been given a salvation. Without the salvation of Jesus, there is no escape. There is no escape. And so when we look at Leviticus, and we're jumping in after a few week break, chapters 1 through 7 speak of the five sacrifices that people can bring to the Lord for various reasons. And then in chapters 8 through 10, it deals with the priests who would be receiving those sacrificial animals and doing the sacrificing and all that, as well as their installation or their the initialization of the priesthood. Because remember, there was a time when there weren't priests. Moses was that leader priest, right? That prophet priest. He had many roles. And so now there's a divesting, you know, when Aaron and his sons are consecrated unto the priesthood. So Moses is no longer doing the sacrificing. Now it's the priesthood doing that. And that's what chapters 8 through 10 is all about. Well, chapters 11 through 15 are going to speak of purity. They're going to speak of purity. And God wants his people not just to be pure, but he also wants his people to be discerning. That's going to be something that we'll be talking about in these chapters, where he wants his people to be able to differentiate between things that are pure and things that are not pure. And he wants people to be able to read his word and read what his expectations are for us to be able to determine what is holy and what is not holy. And so the people, they weren't left to figure that out on their own. The priests weren't left to figure that out on their own. God lists the things that he says are holy and unholy. These are the things that you're going to do. These are the things that you're not going to do. And so after 10 chapters of dealing with the sacrifices and the priesthood, we come to things that really, it's kind of a neat transition. They really start relating to the everyday life of a person in Israel. It's going to touch people's lives on the day-to-day, at the ground level. And these are ceremonial laws, okay? Now, leading into this chapter, I need to tell you that these ceremonial laws and these rules and regulations, they were for Israel. They were for Israel. These aren't commands for all people in general. Remember, God is forming for himself a people. And because he called and redeemed Israel, wouldn't you say that he has the authority to set the rules and the boundaries and the guardrails, and, you know, he can put the lines on the pavement wherever he wants? You're God. And Israel should have been very, very receptive to that. And we have seen in the Old Testament where they were receptive, but they turned right around and disobeyed. But really what he's doing here, he's bringing his holy character into the very lives and into the very homes of the people. And so before we talked about the sacrifices, right, where you'd take an animal and you'd go to the door of the tabernacle and there's a sacrificial process, okay, it's outside the home. But what we see now is now God's holy character and his nature is coming into the home and it's going to come into the mind of the follower of God where they're going to have to be discerning. They're going to have to differentiate between what is clean and what is unclean, what is pure and what is not pure. So chapters 11 through 15 are going to deal with a number of different things like food preparation, childbirth, diagnosing of disease, disposing of waste, all kinds of daily things, right? You know, you think about what we do most other than sleeping, eat. You know, it seems like we're just finishing a meal and then we're kind of getting ready for the next meal or thinking about the next meal. And so this touches the day-to-day. And as we move through these chapters, I'm just going to boil it down into three things that we need to really realize here that we should be aware of. Number one, God gave these laws to the Jewish nation, not to the Gentiles. That's number one, not all nations. Number two, obeying these laws guaranteed ceremonial purity, but didn't automatically make the person holy in their character. Remember, this is the neat thing about the new covenant where now there's a cleansing of the conscience and then there's this desire to obey and this motivation of love. Oh, I want to respond to so great a salvation. Lord, what would you have me do? You know, like Paul, when he got saved, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a great question, a really great question. That's number two. The laws guaranteed ceremonial purity, but they didn't automatically make the person holy in their character. And then number three, these laws were temporary. These laws were temporary, and they ended at the cross of Christ. Here's where we jump into Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And here's what Paul writes. Remember, this is first century, and there's a lot of Jews who had become Christians that were trying to figure this all out. There were Gentiles on the outside saying, how does this work? We'll get into that just in just a little bit. But he says this, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All the festivals, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, they were shadows, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Jesus is the substance. It's all about Jesus. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 11, notice there in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, notice it's directed to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. So God begins with eating. What animals are permissible to eat? And we're going to find that there's three categories, really. You know, the whole animal kingdom, there's land animals, and then sea or water-based animals, and then flying animals. And so the first we're going to see land animals. Now Jesus made it clear, even in the New Testament, that all foods were clean. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And so what's the concern of Jesus? Was it about foods? No. His concern was about the heart. He was concerned about the heart, not the stomach. And he would go on to say, you know, you eat food and your body processes it and it passes, right? And so the body is this amazing thing that processes foods, a big food processor. Maybe you didn't think about your body like that. But the concern of Jesus was the heart and not the stomach. Jesus taught Peter this lesson in Acts chapter 10 before sending him to the Gentiles, you know, declaring to him that he shouldn't call unclean what God has called clean. Paul taught in Romans 14 that dates and diets are not the measure of a man were the means to holiness. So it really eating certain foods in the new covenant in our time, okay, in this age of grace, it's not going to change your acceptance level to God. It's not going to get you closer to God. Now, depending on what you eat, it might make you more healthy than eating other things, and that we can consider that and talk about that later. But as far as, you know, religious understanding or the theological understanding of food, they're not the path to holiness. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 8:8 that in the new covenant, food doesn't bring us closer to God and it doesn't push us away. 1 Timothy verse 1 of chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so Christians have great liberty in the foods that they eat. No longer are we under rules and regulations, but we're ruled by love now, right? And we're ruled by a desire to glorify the Lord. And so with our freedom in Christ and with our liberty, we would ask this, Lord, does it glorify you for me to be eating this thing or drinking this thing or doing this or doing that or going here or going there or saying this, okay? God has given us his Holy Spirit, hasn't he? And he's given us our conscience as a guide, and then we have the whole Bible to be able to look and understand, okay, what are the things that God likes and what are the things that God doesn't like? So we've got the whole Trinity working for us to help us with these things. And so now we get to ask, Lord, does this please you or it doesn't please you? Now, people can have all kinds of reasons, maybe health reasons for eating certain foods or not eating certain foods. Fine. There might be something in your conscience because of your background or whatever, and you say, you know what, I really can't eat this food or that food. Fine. But Paul says, you know, don't let anyone judge you, and it's not going to make you more spiritual or not, and then don't push your liberty on someone else, and then don't, you know, use your conscience to try to, you know, say that, well, you have to, you know, just don't make it weird. we have great freedom in Christ. And so in verse 2, he's going to list the animals that they could eat and animals that they could not eat. And I think it's important that we should keep in mind that these lists were representative, as the full unabridged list of animals would be super long and complicated. The people would need to exercise discernment. And so as they did that, if there was any kind of question in the Jewish mind as to whether something was clean or unclean to eat, guess what? They would just not eat it. Because they didn't want to be defiled. They didn't want to be unclean. They didn't want to have to, you know, go through a certain process to become ceremonially clean. And so here's the big dividing line. Are you guys ready for this? Verse 3. Among the beasts, these land animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. That's pretty straightforward. If they wanted to eat a land animal, the land animal had to meet two qualifications. It had to have a cloven hoof, and it had to be an animal that chewed the cud. That was it. If an animal did not chew the cud or have a cloven hoof, then it was unclean. If it only met one qualification, it was still unclean. Now, what's kind of interesting is this idea of clean animals and unclean animals is not necessarily new to the Jewish mind, because back in Genesis chapter 7, in the beginning verses there in that chapter, Noah knew about clean and unclean animals to a certain degree. And so whether a creature was clean or unclean didn't have really anything to do with so much the animal as it did with what God had said and what God has determined. Now, as we look at the Old Testament and we look at these ceremonial laws, in particular dietary laws, God did have Israel's health in mind. And we will see that, okay, when he's giving these laws. But the overarching concept is God wanted to remind the children of Israel that they belonged to him and that they were to be separated from anything that would defile them. And we'll find that some of these laws and some of these even animals to eat and not eat, they actually make great sense to us in our Western medical minds 3,500 years later. And then other things we don't quite get. And so I'm just going to say that there is some mystery. And there's been books written about this, and that's fine. But I want you to know that even like with a book that's been fairly popular over the last, I think, decade and a half called None of These Diseases, where they look at these type of things from a strictly medical standpoint, that's absolutely amazing. But just understand this. That's not the overarching intent. Okay? Now, some things are very apparent as to the health benefit, and some isn't. But what I'll say is this. 3,500 years after these laws were given, there is nothing that is medically suspect. Isn't that miraculous? Well, because it comes from God, that shouldn't surprise us, right? If God said it, then it's good to go. By the way, that's the case with everything in the Bible. When God... You know, the Bible's not a scientific book, but when God comments on science, it's correct. When he comments on the stars and things that we can relate to and how they're named and how they interact, it's correct. When he comments on different medical things or procedures or whatever, he really wanted the people to be healthy, and we'll see that. But when he makes some kind of comment on whatever it is, it's correct. Now, humans take a long time to figure it out, right? Because we're humans. We're sinful humans. I mean, just think about if you're familiar with even some of our U.S. history. I mean, it's just some of the things that doctors did even 50 years ago, and you go, oh, I mean, just bizarre things. And even in, you know, other countries and back at this time, some of their medical practices wouldn't really help a person. They would actually hasten their death. You know, there was a time, you know, not too long ago, where they thought, you know what, if it's pussy, that's actually meaning that it's helpful. So if you can get that wound to pus and do its thing, then so they would try to help it. And it's like they didn't realize that they weren't helping, you know, or, you know, bleeding people out or whatever, putting leeches on people, just the crazy stuff. But guess what? There is none of that with the things that God has said. What a beautiful thing. Well, verse 4, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It's unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. It is unclean to you. And by the way, some of these animals, like we don't have an understanding of exactly what they would be for us. So like the hare, like what we think of as a hare, we think as a rabbit, and they'll move their mouth and they'll move their nose. And the rabbit, you know, what we think of as a hare in our Western world, they're not really chewing the cud. They're just moving their mouth and their nose and their whiskers around. Okay. So verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it's unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So in finding a reason as to why God would declare animals clean and unclean, there's been a lot of debate about that. So some people have said that it has to do with the cults, or it has to do with maybe what the pagans would use in their worship or in their diet, or the pagan deities that were attached to certain animals. Well, the evidence is a little bit too thin to just go on that explanation. But the big deal is that God really wanted his covenant people to be different. And based on what God said, as far as what they would eat and what they would offer as sacrifices, that would make them different. And then again, like I mentioned before, some people have said, well, this is all hygienic, or there's a medical aspect or a benefit. That's the thing. Well, if that was the case, then why would Jesus pronounce all of the animals clean in the New Testament if it was really a medical or a health issue? And also, in the Old Testament, particularly in the law, and what we find here with these animals, is there's not a mention that unclean animals actually damage your health or cause health issues. And I say that because in most places in the Old Testament where there's a rule, where there's some kind of commandment, there's also some explanation and background of why this is the case. And so while there are some benefits to the dietary laws, again, the health benefits were not the primary purpose. We need to understand that there's a greater purpose in God declaring animals clean and unclean. And as the people discerned from God's word what was clean and unclean, they would be constantly reminded that holiness was more than just what you ate, but it was a way of life that they were to be sensitive to. So because this is touching their everyday life and their diet and what they could eat and not eat, what are they thinking about? Okay, what has God said that we can eat and not eat? Because God was very particular about that. And so this whole section on eating, it would represent a major component of their life, just like eating represents a major component of our lives too. So God's character and his purity and really who he is in just an absolute gargantuan way, God is inserting himself into the daily life of his people. Isn't that amazing? I think it's just intriguing. Now, when we talk about the animals that were to be used as sacrifices to the Lord, only clean animals could be used as sacrifices. So sheep, goats, and oxen were the standard animals used for sacrifice. These were not only clean animals, but if you notice, they were also domesticated animals. And they had a divided hoof, and they chewed the cud. You could say that, you could look at it like this way, this is kind of neat, that God, you know, when a sacrifice was made, God said, there's certain aspects of that animal that are mine. It's going to be burned up, and the ashes, you know, you take away. Okay, that's mine, but then there are certain parts of the animal that you could have. So here God is kind of saying in this neat way, I'm limiting my diet, and you're going to limit your diet because I want you to be like me. I'm separate. I have boundaries, and you're going to have boundaries as well. And so again, animals that only met 50% of the requirements were not permitted. So the people, they couldn't have a, well, that's good enough kind of attitude. Well, at least the hoof is cloven. Well, at least it chews the cud. God doesn't operate like that. There could be really no blurring of the lines regarding God's covenant community. There couldn't be half-hearted obedience. It had to be total, and it had to be complete. And so now he changes topics here, and he moves to the creatures of the water. And he says in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. And they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And so when we think about water creatures, the most common water creatures have what? Fins and scales. That's just the common mode of propulsion, basically, in the water. And ones that do not, they're generally bottom feeders. And what about those? Generally, you know, oh, that's just a garbage fish. Or that. And some people eat them, and, you know, that's fine. But there's reasons why we don't eat, you know, certain fish. Or you wouldn't want to eat certain fish because of either bacteria or parasites or, you know, different things. Even in the first century, the Romans, they didn't eat sea creatures that unless they had scales and fins. And the Egyptians, they practiced the same thing too. So it's kind of interesting. And so think about it like this. Fins and scales were the most common means of propulsion in the water world. And so I read in a commentary, a Leviticus commentary, this little phrase. This is really intriguing. And it kind of really helped me understand why clean and unclean and why these boundaries, right? So check this out. In limiting themselves to eating the normal members of the fish world, Israel was reminded that its life was to conform to the norms of God's world in a moral and spiritual sense, as well as physically, and that God has chosen them to be a holy nation. And so there's discernment there. And so that's basically, you can eat, you know, there's a wide range of fish that you can eat, but they have to have scales and they have to have fins. Again, 50% of the requirements wouldn't cut it. And now creatures of the air, verse 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich and the short-eared owl and the seagull and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. I don't think any of us, especially in our day, would want to eat a bat. Okay, the big idea here is that these birds were either predatory birds, but they're also scavenger birds. They would eat carrion, or they would eat the carcasses of other dead animals. And so that's why they would be unclean, because they're a kill wouldn't be properly drained of the blood. They're just consuming everything. That's unclean. And then if they were eating a dead carcass, that's definitely unclean as well. If you remember, when Israel desired meat, what did God give to them in Exodus and Numbers? He gave them quail. He gave them quail. All right, let's get into some winged insects here. Verse 20, all the flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. And so, as far as insects are concerned, they were generally prohibited unless they had a jointed leg above the foot for leaping, like a grasshopper or a cricket or a locust. Okay, so those were all on the menu in case you were wondering. And these were something that were eaten in ancient times. I mean, we have of course John the Baptist. That's what he did. That's one of his staples was locusts and wild honey. And I think if you're going to choke down a locust, you better have a lot of wild honey. Is there a locust in there? I blended them up really small so I could choke them down. But even today, in the East and different places, that's a part of people's diet, and that's just good for them. They like the crunchy outside and the gooey inside, and I'm sure they've got flavorings and different types of things that they do. But that's something that's still consumed, and so this was Israel's instruction. Now, let's take a look at verse 24, and we're going to talk about the carcasses of the unclean animals. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any beast which divides the foot but is not cloven-hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws, or it's kind of a hand kind of thing, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. And so God is instilling in his people that touching dead animals would cause defilement whether they were clean or unclean. And that's really, really interesting, because here we definitely see God's concern, not just on the spiritual and ceremonial aspect, but here we absolutely see a hygienic and a medical aspect, don't we? And we know that you need to handle a dead animal in a particular way, or you could get really, really sick. Now, on the ceremonial side, in Judges chapter 14, when Samson ate the honey from the carcass of the lion, he defiled himself, didn't he? He was not to do that. And again, it didn't matter how sweet the honey was. It was unclean in God's sight, and it made Samson unclean. Now, in the text, we find that if someone does touch a carcass, they're unclean until evening, and at the very least, they must wash their clothes. And so with all of these rules about touching a dead animal, you think, well, if no one was going to touch it, then how would they get rid of a dead animal that tipped over on the street or in your yard? Well, someone had to deal with it, and they would just be unclean until evening, and then they would have to go and wash their clothes. Okay? This shows that ceremonial uncleanness is not necessarily equated as being in a state of sin. And the reason I say that is because you'll notice that no sacrifice was needed to be made so that you could become ceremonially clean again. God's saying, you're unclean on a ceremonial level. You just need to wait until evening and make sure that your clothes are washed and you get cleaned up. Wow. Oh, that's amazing. And so it's really interesting. Now, when we look at this chapter 2, as well, I guess I should say, 32 times the word unclean is found in chapter 11. 10 times we see the word abomination. And when God says something is unclean, it's unclean. When God says something is an abomination, it needs to be an abomination in our eyes. And I'm talking about the big picture. When God says something is displeasing to Him, then we need to see it that way. When God says no, that has to be good enough for us. And so, you know, like with Samson, he said, well, I'm hungry and the honey is sweet to eat. I'm going to take it from this carcass. God said no. God already said no. You can't touch a dead animal. No matter how amazing that honey is, you know, don't touch the dead animal. In our world today, you know that there's a problem when the world will be offended at everything except for sin. That's a problem. But that's the world that we live in, isn't it? If God is against it, the world is for it. What God is for, it seems like the world is against. Eve disobeyed God, and there were consequences. Achan took spoil that was prohibited, and it cost him his life in the book of Joshua. Saul kept Agag alive when he was supposed to kill him, and it cost him the kingdom. And so there's consequences for sin. There's consequences for disobeying the Lord. And listen, there's great lesson in here that just because the world is living in moral fluidity doesn't give us permission to abandon God's commands and rules and judgments and expectations. Even if society does what's right in its own eyes, which is the last verse of the book of Judges, and that's what we see right now, that doesn't mean that it's okay. If everybody is doing it, does that mean that, you know, you're going to do that too? No, we want to go with the Lord. We want to understand what God says is right and what God says is wrong. You know, if God says something is in, praise God. If He says something is out, praise God. He gets to determine those things. Sin is sin, and God's going to judge it. The truth is found in God's Word, and we need the light in our lives of God's truth, because it says in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that people love the darkness rather than the light. Jeremiah 17. You guys are familiar with this. It says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. It's desperately wicked. That should tell us that we need to be clinging to the truth, because that will change us from the inside out and it will protect us from error. And so if somebody says, well, are you going to just do everything that that book says? In context, yes. In context, yes. And so, look, we've already talked about how these rules, these regulations, they were for Israel, and they were sign pointers that pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled all of them. Praise the Lord. Now look at verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. And so here we see just some more clarification. You know, obviously reptiles are not clean animals. They're not for eating, and they're not for, you don't want to touch. You know, snake skin boots are out. You know, a lizard band on your cowboy hat, it's out. And so verse 30, anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack or whatever item it is, which any work is done, it must be put in water and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. And so this is really interesting because, again, another hygiene component here where he's saying, look, if something falls on one of these dead animals, it's going to be unclean and you need to wash it. You need to wash it. Isn't that interesting? This concept of washing. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. So you have an earthen vessel sitting out in the sun. You're making some iced tea, and one of these animals falls in, a little mouse, a little rat or something, and it dies. You don't just fish it out and say, we're good to go. You dispose of that, and you break the vessel. You break the vessel because it's unclean. And also, you know, with earthen vessels or pottery that's not properly prepared, it's porous. It's porous, and so it wouldn't be good for you. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which the water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it's an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and it shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern in which there's plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass shall becomes unclean. And if any part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if any water is put on the seed or it begins to germinate, and any part of such carcass falls on it, it shall become unclean to you. And so these rules would promote cleanliness in the Jewish home, so that they wouldn't allow for, you know, rats or mice or animals to just come in and do whatever, because they would realize, okay, if something dead falls into one of our earthen vessels, I'm going to lose that piece of pottery. And I kind of like that, you know, that piece of pottery that Joachim or whatever made for us last year, right? That was a gift, and I like it. But you have something dead fall into it, guess what? It's done. You're going to have to break it. But what's interesting too is that if something like a rat or a mouse or some small animal or a lizard, if it falls into a cistern, which would be a large cave hewn out for water storage, or something like a stream or something that had living water, then you would fish it out and dispose of it, but it wouldn't cause all of that water to become unclean just because of the sheer volume of it, and because of a spring or some kind of flowing water that's alive, that's very, very clean and pure. And we love that, don't we? We love springs that come out of hillsides here in Montana. And people, you know, all the time they'll bring their water jugs and their whatever, and you see them on the side of the road filling up their water jugs, because the water is generally really good. All right, verse 39, and if any beast which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So this seems to be relating to the natural death of an animal, and not the killing of an animal for food or the dealing of an animal with sacrifice. You find an animal, it will cause uncleanness for you, but there's a plan for that. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. And so a bit of a repeat of verses 29 and 30, but things with many feet, like a centipede or a millipede or these different types of bugs and whatnot. And you know, some things, it's great. In the animal kingdom, you look at the animal and you realize, that's not for food. I have no desire to eat that. But just remember, what God is commanding here goes beyond taste or a health benefit of the animal. It's a discerning thing. It's a separation kind of thing. Verse 44. Here we really see kind of the reason, the mindset. Excuse me, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Again, here's the big concept of these rules and the book of Leviticus. He says, I want you to be separate. You're my people, and because I'm separate, I want you to be separate. I'm holy, and I want you to be holy. And I love how he keeps making this distinction because of their little issue at the base of Mount Sinai, where the golden calf and Aaron said, this is how you guys got out of Egypt. No, God keeps repeating the fact that he was the one who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the one that redeemed them. He doesn't want them to forget that. And because he's literally formed them, and he's called them, and he's delivered them from bondage, he has the right to say, I want you to do these things, and you should respond. And in the same way, God says to us, I bought you and I brought you up out of the world to be my special people. I literally bought you and redeemed you from the slave market of sin, and you're mine. And there's a lot of blessedness in that, isn't there? But God also says, I'm holy and I want you to be holy. We're no longer to walk aimlessly like the Gentiles, and we're called in holiness. And the church should be different from the world, and God commands that it is. You know, what is the church of God if she looks like the world? What appeal would there be to the sinner who's looking for something different than the world, and they come into the church and it's no different than the world? Why would they even want to come to church? It should be different. It should feel different. It should look different. I tell you what, I love talking to unsaved people when they're maybe they've got a contracting job, or they've come to the church the first time and they're not saved, and they say things like, I just like the vibe. I mean, there's just beautiful humans here. Or they just even don't know. They don't know. And they're sensing something is different, and as it should be. Should be something different. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, the church did the most for the world when the church was the least like the world. And God wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to be like the world. The world's doing its thing. It's going in its own way. And we know this from Scripture. We know the direction. We know it's not good. World people are not getting better. The world is not getting better and a more and more happy place. It's getting worse and worse. But you know, for us, this is the worst it's going to be, because we have a future and a hope that is secured in heaven. I'm blessed by that. More and more every day. Verse 46, this is the law of the beasts and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Did you notice that word distinguish? Distinguish. The ability to distinguish between something that is pure and impure, right and wrong, good and evil, that is a mark of maturity. You want to be a mature Christian, then continue to hone your ability to discern good from evil, truth from error. We need to make a distinction. We have to do that. We're called to do that. You know, like a trained musician, they know the difference between the right note and the almost right note. And even somewhat, you know, just music lovers. We know when it's not necessarily there yet, okay? The expert writer, they know the difference between a word that works and the exact word that belongs in that sentence and in the context of the paragraph. And those kind of people are absolutely amazing, editors like that. So mature believers should be able to notice the difference between good and evil. Now, I came across a chart yesterday that should help us understand this concept of clean and unclean. And I know we've talked a lot about it, but it's relatively foreign to us, okay? But there's great application. And I want you to look at this chart here. And regarding, let's just take a look. On the left, you have life and normality, okay? And then as you go from left to right, you see increasingly abnormal. And then on the right-hand side, death and total disorder. So take, for example, the tabernacle. On the left, in all purity and what is truly normal and right and just, you have the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt, okay? Then you have the altar. Then you have the tabernacle court. Then you have the camp. Then you have outside the camp, and then you have, you know, Sheol or the grave or death. You see that process kind of getting even farther and farther away from God and what's right and what's pure and all of that. So then you have, in the next line down, you have God, then you have the priests, and then you have the deformed priests. So even if you were of the a tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron, if you had some kind of physical malady or some kind of deformity, you couldn't serve as a priest. I'm sure that there were other things that you could do, but being a priest was not one of them. That's why that's there. We'll get into that in Leviticus. Then you've got the general population of the Israelites, and then you have the unclean Israelite, ceremonial unclean, and then you have the dead, you know, when they die. So you see this process. Then you have the sacrificial system, which really is where we are right now in Leviticus, and you have the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Then you have a sacrifice that you'd be commanded to bring. It would have to be without blemish. And then you've got not sacrificial animals, you've got animals that you can eat. So you've got clean, edible animals, then you have unclean, inedible animals, and then you have carcasses. So the carcass, if it was a clean animal or an unclean animal, the carcass would cause uncleanness in you, ceremonial uncleanness. And I really appreciate this because it shows us that God wants us to be trending towards the left, not going left politically, but on this chart for this example, right? Because this is what represents normalcy. You know, even in the example of the animals from the sea, the normal things that we fish for out of streams and rivers and lakes, they have what? Fins and scales. That's the normal thing that you fish for, right? That's just even in our neck of the woods, right? And we like fishing. It's really, really great. And then it's interesting because when those sea creatures, when they don't have fins and they don't have scales, isn't it kind of, it's a little bit eerie, right? If you look at some of the, you know, National Geographic magazines or, you know, some of these aquatic things, and you look at these animals from the deep and they just look bizarre, right? And so that's a really neat chart. 1 Corinthians 6:20, God says through Paul, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so, for the Christian, we're not given a laundry list of things to do and not do and touch and don't touch and all of that. Really, we've been given the Word of God, haven't we? And we know the things that God loves and the things that He does not. We have the Holy Spirit to guide our conscience, but really, we ask the question when it says, do all for the glory of God. That's the determining factor. Does this glorify the Lord or not? And we can always ask that question. Is this bringing God glory? This thing that I'm watching, or this book that I'm reading, or this activity that I'm participating in, is this something that would bring God glory? Or this food, you know, am I bringing God glory with this? That's a great discerner right there. And so when we look at the laws and we look at these regulations and all these ceremonial things, they served an amazing purpose in the Old Testament. Remember, Israel just came out of Egypt. They were there for 400 years. And like I've said before, God got Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years plus to get the Egypt out of Israel. But these were not just the guardrails, but these were the lines, the white lines on the road. And God says, this is how I want you to roll. This is the lane that I want you to be driving down. That said, there are moral expectations and commands that we see in the Old Testament that haven't changed. Jesus said in Mark 3:35 that when we obey the word and the will of God, we prove that we are part of His eternal family. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? Those who obey the will of God. And I tell you what, when you're converted and you're born again, God puts in you a desire to obey Him. It's not necessarily easy, but there's a desire that's there. And we say, Lord, what can I do to please and honor you? And so we should be amazed, really, at the amount of detail that God has gone to be able to instruct his people, to be able to maintain a ceremonial cleanness, to have fellowship with him. And there's a lot of detail, right? Now, if God spent that much time dealing with the food that his people in the Old Testament ate, how much more so should we be concerned about the spiritual food that we're eating or the things that we're putting into our life and in our brain and in our heart? I mean, I get it. I get it. You can read something or watch something. It's like, you know what? I'm chewing up the meat and spitting out the bones. But when you start, you know, you got to be just very discerning. And there comes a point, and I've had this happen where it's like, you know, I've received some benefit from this either news agency or this commentator or this website or whatever, but I just don't like spitting out so many bones. Well, there's lots of other options, okay, with those things. And so we need to be cognizant of what we're watching and listening to and all the rest. All right, well, chapter 12, it's a short chapter. It's only 8 verses. So God's provided a means for people to be cleansed ceremonially, and where there was uncleanness, he also said, here's how you fix it, okay? And generally, there'd be the breaking of a pot, or there'd be the washing of the clothes, or the washing of the item, or a period of time. You can't come into fellowship with God and the camp or whatever until evening, those type of things. And so that was normally by washing the clothes and the body, but with some kind of defilement, we're going to find here that there were additional steps. There were additional steps necessary to be clean and to be purified. And childbirth is one of them, as is, we'll get into in later chapters, infectious diseases, as we'll see in chapters 13 through 15. So here we go. Verse 1, chapter 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed or consecrated thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So, we are to remind ourselves that this is in the context of ritual or ceremonial purification. This is not speaking of personal holiness. And so you need to understand that the Bible is not teaching that there's anything unclean or dirty about childbirth, about sexuality, or about physical relations between a husband and a wife, okay? God even said that man was to go forth and multiply. We read in Psalm 127 that children are a blessing, you know, from the Lord, and they truly are. And so he's talking about a ceremonial issue here, and that most likely has to do with the blood and the bodily fluids that are associated with childbirth, okay? When we get to later chapters in Leviticus, he's going to talk about just the different fluids that come from our body that would cause ceremonial uncleanness, okay? And so when a woman has a baby, there are bodily fluids that happen. It's just part of the deal. And because blood is involved and God is very sensitive and particular about blood and it needs to be handled in a particular way, it causes uncleanness, So there's a period of time that the mom would have to wait, 40 days for a male baby and 80 days for a female baby. We don't really know why there's a longer period of time for a female baby rather than a male baby. So I'm not going to waste time trying to go through all the different things that people have come up with. But if you think about it, what a wonderful opportunity for the mom to have rest after she's had a baby and to connect with her baby. Like we know that. We know the importance of that. But also, she would be relieved of probably a lot of different social duties during this time of purification, and she was probably pleased to be relieved of her duties during this time. And so, again, we don't know why it's two times longer for a female baby than a male baby, so we don't want to speculate. Now, it also says there something really interesting, that male babies were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, we think back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 7, where God gave circumcision as a sign to his covenant people, okay? And it was a sign that really, in particular, was the cutting away of the flesh and the foreskin, but God always wanted that to be an outward symbol of the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. The problem with the Jewish people is that they only locked onto the outside. They say, oh, we're the covenant people. And that went all the way into Jesus' day, right? We're sons of Abraham. We're of the circumcision because of this. It's like, there's a deeper thing going on there, all right? But each male child, they would become a member of the covenant through circumcision on the eighth day after his birth. And so this small operation symbolized not just the covenant aspect, but also the heart surgery that God wanted to do upon his people. That we would have a life that was not living after the flesh, but living after the Lord. And so that's what God wants in our life even today, is that cutting away of the flesh and living for him. If you're taking notes, that spiritual principle is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Jeremiah chapter 4. God tells him specifically, I'm concerned about the flesh in your heart. Cut that flesh away. Now, again, the Jewish people didn't quite lock onto that. The issue came up in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 3, and then the church. Paul in Romans 4 teaches how Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, that he was justified by faith without works before he was even circumcised. So he had a relationship with God, and he had righteousness put to his account because he believed God's word. Wow. He wasn't even circumcised yet. And circumcision was so ingrained in the Jewish culture that the early church really had to grind out some theology to determine if Gentiles had to be circumcised and become Jewish before they became Christian. Like, it was so much a part of their culture that they... You see that in Acts, I believe, chapter 15. But I know that millions of men over the years are now thankful because they determined that circumcision wasn't necessary in order to become a Christian. Now you think, well, circumcision on the eighth day, why the eighth day? Well, it's absolutely amazing because God knows his biology. In the baby, beginning at day 7, the vitamin K levels start to absolutely peak from day 7 to day about day 10. Okay, so if there's anything that, I mean, surgery or whatever, that's when vitamin K, by the way, is one of the things that's important in coagulation and that whole system. I think it's called a prothrombin level. It has, you know, medical thing. But anyway, the point is God knows exactly what he's doing. You know, and also when the baby can't feel a lot of pain and the blood can coagulate very, very quickly. God knew exactly what he was doing. It's believed in the ancient world that if that procedure, that circumcision, happened at day 5, it's very likely that the baby would bleed to death. And they wouldn't be able to stop the bleeding because those vitamin K levels are not high enough to cause the blood to naturally coagulate. Absolutely amazing. Now, when we talk about this, I think it's important to understand that we don't want to equate infant circumcision with infant baptism. Okay, those are different things. And some people will try to make an argument there, but they're really two different things. New Testament baptism is for adults who are old enough to have a good conscience towards God and understand the symbolism of baptism, which we don't have time to get into, but really they're two different things. They're two different things. And by the way, even secular medical people, they write about how circumcision is actually a really good thing when it comes to personal hygiene and cleanliness, especially in underdeveloped or third world countries where people don't have access to showers like we do. You know, I know some of us, you don't mind 2 or 3 showers a day. And depending on what we do, sometimes you end up taking a couple showers a day, and that's fine. We can really, in our world, take a shower whenever we want, right? Well, in the third world, they don't have that. And so God knew exactly what he was doing. And the world, it's great. The world sees that too, and I just love that. All right, well, let's finish up here. Verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so after this period of time is completed, they would come to the door of the tabernacle with their sacrifice in hand, and they would make this sacrifice, and there would be ceremonial cleanness brought back to the mom. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, when you read that, especially after having just celebrated Christmas, didn't that sound familiar a little bit? And it was when the days of Mary's purification was completed that she and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to have this sacrifice made. And they didn't bring a lamb, they brought two birds. That was the provision that God had made. And this tells us some beautiful things about our Lord, that he didn't come to a rich family. He came to a poor family that needed to utilize this aspect of the law. They couldn't afford a lamb. They weren't a family of means. And Jesus decided to come, you know, in that way. That was God's plan. That's absolutely amazing. Where Jesus, the creator of the universe, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he comes to a family that can't afford a lamb for the sacrifice for his birth. That's absolutely amazing. So Mary and Joseph, they brought two birds. They brought two birds. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed of anything, but notice that he came into the world just like every other Jewish male. So after the days of the mom's purification, Jesus was presented. And then at that time, if you remember from Luke chapter 2, there were two people who were waiting for the Messiah. So you've got Simeon and you've got Anna. So both of these beautiful, beautiful people, once they saw the Messiah, they blessed the Lord and they started talking about the Lord because he, just like the prophecies say in the Old Testament, suddenly appeared in the temple. It's absolutely amazing. And why would Jesus come to a humble family like that? He wanted to identify with humans. We can identify. It'd be hard to identify with a Savior who came to some big palace in the Middle East and all this stuff. It's like, oh, well, we're glad that we have a Savior and he's there and I'm here. But he came simply. He came humbly. He came to our level. He knew no sin, but he took the sin of the world upon his shoulders so that we could be free. And we're truly glad, aren't we? That's why we worship him. That's why we want to respond to him, not just in song, but we want to respond to him with the worship of our lives and the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think about and the things that we put in our life. And I just really want you to take this home tonight, that Jesus, he came to our level and he paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And we can relate to him and we can have fellowship with the God of the universe, and that's just a beautiful thing. My friends, as Christians, and I believe that you're all Christians here tonight, just know this. Know that you're on the right side of universal history, being a Christ follower, being a Christian, being born again. You might get flack and you might get, you know, stuff from your family members or whatever, but you need to know that if you've received Christ and you've trusted in Christ, you're right where God desires. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. And that is a really, really wonderful thing. Don't let anybody take that joy from you. You know, we read in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's what we get excited about. So let's just pray and we'll dismiss. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are and your character and your nature and what you've done for us. And we just want to let you know that we love you. We worship you, Lord, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the richness that we can find in these chapters in the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that we would be even just that we would continue to be challenged to consider, Lord, are we becoming better at being discerning between good and evil, between clean and unclean? And Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to be maturing and we want to be discerning, especially now in these last days. Lord, help us to be different. Help our lives to be different. Help our families to be different. Help our church to be different for your glory. We love you, Jesus. Pray that you meet every single need and you bless us on the way home and keep us safe. In your name, amen.